These are indeed some incredible buildings, skyscrapers on this planet of Coruscant. This colossal galactic city was home to over 1 trillion inhabitants. Coruscant's significance, though, is founded in the fact that under both the Galactic Republic and the Galactic Empire eras, Coruscant served as the capital of the galaxy. Makes sense being in such an important prime position, the center of the galaxy. The galactic city of Coruscant was the headquarters of the entire galaxy, and it was divided up into different sectors of the city. The federal district was of the most important, being that it was the center of political activity on the planet for the entire galaxy. The federal district housed the Senate building, where the Galactic Senate carried out its legislative work, and it also housed the Senate office building, which is where the Supreme Chancellor had his own set of offices. In the federal district was also located the city municipal authorities building with its police force, and the Galactic Courts of Justice, the Supreme Courts of the galaxy, comparable perhaps to the Supreme Court of the United States. The Federal District was also home to the Jedi Temple, which under the Galactic Republic was the headquarters of the Jedi Order that was until its fall to Darth Sidious under Order 666. Under the Galactic Empire ruled by Darth Sidious, it was transformed into the Imperial Palace for him and was heavily fortified. Now, as you can imagine, the sprawling galactic city that encircled the planet of Coruscant was quite impressive of a city. Obviously, something of our imagination, something we've never seen on this planet, right? But I want to talk to you today about an even more impressive city, a real one in our universe that far overshadows the galactic city of Coruscant. So, in this final episode, episode 12, the Millennial Restoration, in this final episode of this series on the cosmic conflict, we come to look at the very end of the planet Earth as we know it, and come to look at a new city that will replace this Earth that we know today. So before we explore this city, this new city, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we've been on an incredible journey of 12, this being the 12th episodes, looking at little snippets of this great meta-narrative of Scripture, the great controversy, this cosmic conflict between you, Jesus, and the evil dragon of Revelation, Satan. We ask, as we open up the book of Revelation for a last time in this sermon series, that you would again give us guidance from above, that as we read the pages, the words of these pages of Revelation, that they would be a living word speaking to us individually and corporately here this morning, to every mind and every heart, and that we may respond to the message, to the call that you wish to communicate to us today. Lord, may this humble, sinful messenger not get in the way of the relation of your word to your people this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation again, if you would please. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sabbath in the great narrative that we've been exploring in Revelation from Revelation chapter 12. And now we've led ourselves all the way through last week to chapter 19. Today we're looking at the final three chapters of Revelation, chapter 20, 21, and 22. Now, if you remember, where we left off in the story of Revelation was in chapter 19 with the appearance of who in the sky? You remember? Jesus Christ, as the rider on the victorious white horse, bursting forth through the corridors of the heavens and coming down with a mighty angelic army to this planet, planet Earth, with one mission in mind: to rescue his end-time remnant people. And we talked about the great battle of Armageddon that will take place in the future, that is, when Jesus comes again. The great battle where the earth beast and the sea beast assemble the nations of the earth and the kings that lead them under demonic deception to persecute and to destroy the end time remnant people of God. And yet at the very moment when it seems all hope is lost, Jesus appears in the sky just as he promised. He comes for a second time, the second advent. In Greek, the New Testament writers called it the parousia, the appearing of Jesus in the sky, the appearing of Jesus. Jesus breaking forth through the clouds with his angelic army to launch their counterattack against the beast, the earth beast, those who receive the mark of the beast, and of course the power behind it all, the evil, great, fiery red dragon, symbolizing the devil himself. Jesus bursts forth, and as we read last week in Revelation chapter 19, he comes forth and he takes the earth beast and he takes the sea beast, and what does he do with them? He casts them into a lake of fire that he creates. Now, remember, we mentioned there's actually two lake of fires in the book of Revelation. This is the first of them. We'll look at the second one today. The first of the lake of fires is specially kindled by Jesus for who? The sea beast and the earth beast. And then what happens? The wicked, those who had followed after the beasts, who had the mark of the beast, the sea beast, that is, either in their forehead or in their right hand, were slain by the word. Remember the sword that went forth from the mouth of the rider on the white horse. The sword, the word of God goes forth, and at the sound of the voice of Jesus, the wicked are slain, and by the glorious brightness of his coming. And so we see what remains is a very desolate earth. An earth that, remember, by the seven last plagues have been completely demolished and destroyed. Every mountain lay flat. Every island moved from its way by the mighty earthquake in the seventh of the last plagues. The earth is completely destroyed and now littered with the bodies of those who followed after the beast. It's a horrid sight. But in the midst of all of this destruction and fire, something amazing happens. Jesus calls forth from the graves. You remember, we're just reviewing what we talked about last week. Jesus calls forth the graves, from the graves, those who had fallen asleep with faith in him, those who had died the first death. Jesus resurrects from the dead, and they are given new bodies and taken up to meet him in the clouds with all of the angels. And then, what about that end time remnant? There they are. Jesus, in a miraculous moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, transforms their earthly carnal bodies into beautiful spiritual bodies, just like the dead who were raised had received. And they too are taken up into the clouds of heaven to meet the resurrected righteous, to meet Jesus Christ, and to meet the angels. But then we said Jesus wasn't done. There was something else he had to do. One person unaddressed. Who was that? The dragon. The dragon. He dealt with the beasts. He dealt with the wicked. He had taken care of the dead in Christ. He'd taken care of the end time remnant, the live, those who are left and alive and remaining when Jesus comes. Now what? Now what he's going to do with the dragon? Chapter 20, Revelation. Look with me there, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit," or abyss, "and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Here, Revelation speaks of a millennium, a period of 1,000 years that begins at the time of Jesus' return, his second advent. His first advent was when he came as a human being to die on the cross for you and me. The second advent is he comes as the king to redeem and save his kingdom from the evil one. And at the beginning, after the earth beast and the sea beast are thrown in the fire, after the wicked are destroyed, after the dead are resurrected, that is the dead in Christ, and after the remnant are taken up, Jesus does something else. An angel from his mighty host comes forth and chains the dragon to now be this abysmal earth. Essentially, what happens at this time is the earth is reconverted to its pre-creation state. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 1, where before God did anything in creating the world in the 6 days in which he created it, the earth was in a certain kind of condition. It says it was formless and void. Darkness hovered over it. There was this kind of sense of a chaos, in a sense, that God had to come and create and straighten all up in 6 days and make beautiful. It was just kind of a dark, desolate, voided place. And here again, the earth has returned to the same abysmal condition. It literally is a bottomless pit of desolation. It is an abyss, and it is the place where Satan is confined for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, Satan is left to walk this desolated earth amongst the bodies of those who he had rallied and deceived to attack Jesus Christ and his people. For 1,000 years, he must contemplate and be tormented by the results of his dark kingdom. For a millennium, the devil must reflect upon every temptation that he caused those people that lay dead on the earth. He must contemplate every evil that he had created and caused. He must sit there and reflect upon every wicked thing uttered by each of one of those human beings that laid slain on the earth. And he must dwell in utter darkness with no light for 1,000 years. Creeping across the plain of the earth with his eyes on the dead, rotting flesh of the earth, which was the feast for the birds, the vultures, the eagles, etc. What a horrible situation. But it was justly deserved, wasn't it? For the thousands of years of evil and havoc he has created on this planet. And now he must see where his way ultimately leads. A desire for power, pride and selfishness and self-centeredness, evil and sin ultimately results in complete desolation. And this becomes his reality for 1,000 years. But what about the good guys? We know what happens to the bad guys. What about the good guys? What are they doing? They were taking up into the sky, weren't they? Up with Jesus. And what does Jesus do with them? Revelation 20 tells us what happens to them. What's going on during the 1,000 years for the righteous who were resurrected and for the end time remnant? What is happening with them? Look at it, verses 4-6. Then I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That's those that are laying in the grave. Some that will be lying in the grave when Jesus comes were martyred for their faith by the sea beast and the earth beast. Some of them will be, but they're only asleep, right? It's only asleep. Jesus is going to call them forth, it says. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life, talking about what happens when Jesus comes again, and reigned with Christ then for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that's those wicked that lay upon the earth, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Do you hear what's happening? I want to be a part of this group. Don't you? What is this group doing? They were taken up into the clouds with Jesus and the angels at the second coming, at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And throughout the 1,000 years, Revelation tells us that these people have thrones that Jesus has granted to them. Thrones. And what are they doing? They're doing a number of activities, it said. They're judging. They've been given some authority to judge. And who gets judged? The wicked. We'll see that in just a moment as we keep reading here in Revelation 20. They're judging. They're judging the cases of humanity. And they're reviewing the books of heaven. We'll look at the books in the heaven in just a moment. They're talked about later in Revelation 20. They're reviewing these books of heaven that contain all the records of all the human lives. And they're reviewing them and judging. Did God fairly decide who to leave on the desolate earth dead and who to take with him to live forever in the kingdom? Did he justly decide that? Is so-and-so, I thought they were such a wonderful Christian. Why are they laying slain on the earth? Well, the records tell. And we judge. Say, yeah, man, I wish they weren't there. But God judged fairly in their case. And we'll see. Oh, man, how does Pastor Matthew get up here? That wily guy, he shouldn't have been up here. Oh, okay. The blood of Jesus got him through somehow, some way. Hopefully you'll be a little easier on me than that. But that's what we'll be doing. We'll be reviewing the books. We'll be judging. And it also says, though, we'll also be reigning on thrones over the universe with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. Amazing. will be reigning. We will be taking up our place as sons and daughters of the King. Are you with me? We're going to be royalty in the heavenly city. And thirdly, it says we will be priests. Priests before God in Christ. What does that mean? What do priests do? Well, in the Old Testament, what did they do? They ministered before God, did they not? They would enter into his presence and they would offer up the worship of his people to him. That's what we'll be doing. You and me in heaven, we will be worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Father, worshiping the Spirit, bringing to them the honor due to them, ministering before them as heavenly priests before God, the Son, and the Spirit. Wow. I want to be a part of that group of people. What about you? Amen. While we will be experiencing the eternal bliss of being with God and being able to live as the royalty that God intended us to be, his little princes and princesses. Did you know that? That you're a prince or a princess of God? Absolutely. You're going to be reigning up there with him one day. As we're doing that, and the desolation on the earth has occurred, and Satan is reflecting and being tormented by these things, the 1,000 years eventually come to their end, and you won't believe what happens. This is just crazy. Look at there with me, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched, verse 9, up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Pause there. What on earth is going on here? Well, first, let's put a little detail together so we can make sense of what's happening at the end of the millennium. Apparently, that city of God, that holy city, has descended close to earth, within reach again of the dragon. Are you with me? Because it says they're encamping around the holy city, the beloved city. So somehow, and we learn in 20, and actually the next chapter, Revelation 21, that the city does in fact descend down from heaven upon the earth. So the city descends, and something happens. It talks about the nations of the earth being alive again. Remember that Revelation 20 had said earlier, the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There's another resurrection that occurs at the end of the millennium. At the first beginning of the millennium, there was what they called the first resurrection. Now, John didn't call it just the resurrection. He called it the first resurrection, because if you have a first, there must at least be a second resurrection. Are you with me? So there's a first resurrection that happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and there's a second resurrection that happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the book of Revelation in verse 20 called that first one a resurrection of those who had died in Christ. John calls it this earlier in his gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Jesus is talking about the resurrection of the dead in John chapter 5. And while he doesn't give the timing of these resurrections, other than they're in the end time at some point, he does name them and classify them and what they entail. All right, so look at that. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Remember, this is the same writer. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So we're just picking up a little detail from John in another place, right? All right. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the, what's it say, resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection, in my version, the English Standard Version says, of judgment, resurrection of judgment. In the King James, it has even stronger language, the resurrection of damnation. Ooh, don't want to be a part of that one. So you see, there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, a resurrection of life, that is, to eternal life, and then there's a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection, according to the old King James, a resurrection of damnation, all right? But John here doesn't tell us in the gospel because he's not concerned with that at this point. He's not relating to them the exact accounting and chronology of last day events here in the gospel of John. He's just trying to prove that, hey, I have life, the Father has life, and we're going to give life at the end of time. We're going to give life to the living, to the righteous. They will be raised up to eternal life. We're going to give life at the end even to the wicked, but they're going to be raised up to receive their just punishment, the judgment, damnation. All right? So that's his point there. But here in Revelation, he's laying down a chronology of last day events. So timing matters to him now, and he gets real specific. He says this first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life, happens when? At the beginning of the 1,000 years, when Jesus comes at the second coming, his second advent. The resurrection of damnation occurs 1,000 years later when he comes again and resurrects the wicked to receive their punishment. So all those dead corpses come to life, not with new spiritual bodies, but their old, decrepit, decaying bodies with which they went to death. Ooh. They are resurrected, the nations of the earth, it says. And when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. All these wicked ones who had received the mark of the sea beast and who had opposed Jesus and his people will be resurrected. All of them throughout all the history of humanity. They will number as the sand of the sea, it says. And here is the crazy part of this. Somehow, the devil is so self-deceived that he believes if he can get all these people united, that he can finally have a victory over Christ. And so what does he do? He goes out among those nations, those resurrected, decrepit, decaying, dead people. You talk about a zombie apocalypse. You've probably heard people talk about that. Well, that's what you've got here. You've got a bunch of wicked dead people coming to life in their old bodies. They're not given new bodies. Why would Jesus do that? They're not given new bodies because he's just raising them up to receive their punishment. So you literally have these dead zombies raising up, being brought back to life, and Satan is going around, the dragon is going around, spreading his deception again. He's been unchained because there's people again now for him to deceive. And he somehow, after battle after battle after battle with Jesus and his people being lost, somehow he convinces them, well, we're going to get them this time. How foolish. How foolish. But somehow he deceives them again. Another great deception occurs on the planet Earth after the 1,000 years, and he convinces all of these dead, wicked people who are alive somehow, being readied for their final punishment by God, walking the earth and assembling together with the dragon for battle, it says. verse 9. And they marched up on the over the broad plain of the earth. Remember during the plagues that the earth was flattened completely. The mountains fell, it says, from the earthquakes. Everything, it's just one giant plain across the globe now. On the plain of the earth, they are all marched up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that beloved city, ready for battle with false hopes of taking it. And it really may seem like that something's going to happen here, that some climactic battle is going to occur. But Jesus looks down and sees what's happening from the holy city. And he says, you've heard this, right? Not today, Satan. Right? Have you heard that? People post that on Facebook memes. Not today, Satan. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. You will never, ever, ever lay a finger on my people. Never. You are done toiling with them. No more persecution. No more deceptions. This is the end of the line for you. And what does Revelation say? As they encamp and encircle the holy city, it says, but fire, verse 9, came down from heaven and consumed them. Verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, there's a second lake of fire. This lake of fire occurs at the end of the 1,000 years, and it's the lake that consumes both the wicked and the dragon. The sea beast, the earth beast were already consumed at the beginning by this lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium, and now the rest is all consumed. But not just the dragon and the wicked. Keep reading with me, verses 11 through 15 as to what happens. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Those are those books we were just talking about that the saints in heaven are reviewing in judgment. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death, in my version, says Hades. Some version will translate that as hell. Some will translate it as the grave. Gave up the dead who were in them. In other words, the place of the dead, the grave. Up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell, death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if another's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, describing in more detail these events occurring at the end of the millennium. God appears in the holy city there on his great white throne, and he's ready for the execution, the sentencing of his judgment. The verdict has been made. God declared it before he came and collected his people at the second coming. His people reviewed the judgment that God made in the collecting of his people in the second coming and the slaying of the wicked. They review it over 1,000 years, look over those books, and judge for themselves that, yes, God made fair judgments all along the way in every single case. He is who he says he is. He is a God of love and mercy, a God of justice and fairness. And so now it's time for the sentencing. It's time to execute the judgments that have been declared and then verified. Now, God doesn't have to do all this, does he? But he works it out this way because he's trying to, with every ounce of his being, prove to you and me that he loves us and that he's fair and that he's just, and he's everything that the devil, he's not anything the devil said about him, but he truly is who he is, the holy God of love, justice, and mercy. And we find him to be that at the end, without any ounce of doubt. No more doubt about who God is and who the dragon is. It becomes black and white, abundantly clear between darkness and light. And as they are all judged, the sentencing comes. Fire, another lake of fire is created, and the wicked are thrown into the fire for their punishment. Justly do them. And the dragon follows with them. But not only this, God wants to eliminate absolutely everything evil from the universe. So what does he do? He even takes death itself, it says. He takes death itself. He takes Hades or hell, the grave, and he tosses it all into the lake of fire. Anything that has any ounce of evil in it is completely eliminated and annihilated from this universe. No more is there sin. No more is there wickedness. No more is there evil. It's all gone. Every teensy weensy little ounce of it, gone. Justice is finally and completely and fully served. My friends, everything that the devil has done to you, every wrong that you've experienced in your life, every hurt, everything that's caused the brokenness that you experience in your life, every sin, every evil, every wicked encounter that you have ever had on this planet, every injustice and wrong that was ever done to you will receive its just reward in the end. In the end, at the great white throne judgment, God makes every wrong righted. Everyone. Perfect justice is served. Those that have hurt you, those that have wronged you, those who have rebelled against you, the dragon who has caused us so much pain in our lives, brought so much temptation into our way. The earth beast and the sea beast who have worked hard for our destruction as the people of God on this planet. Justice will be served. Every one of them will be eradicated for their evil against you and me, the people of God. Amen. There's somebody says, I've been hurt today. I've got pain in my life. I've been wronged. Some injustice has occurred in my life. And I am looking forward to the day when God says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I'm looking forward to the day when God makes all things right. I'm looking for the day when the judgment falls in favor of the saints. I know I am. I know you are. I know you are. And then what happens? After all the evil, all the wickedness, all the sin, the instigator of it all, the devil, the dragon, everything, even death and hell itself, are thrown away and destroyed for all eternity to never exist again. Gone. What happens? Revelation 21. This is a powerful passage, my friends. Listen to this. Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Looking down on the sad state of the earth, completely burned up in fire, what does God do? He makes it new again. He recreates it. It doesn't say how long. Maybe it'll take 6 days again. I don't know how long it'll take. But he recreates the planet. And he makes it just as beautiful, perhaps even more beautiful than it was at the very beginning before Satan and sin ever entered this place. And John likes this one. He says, and the sea was no more. Because remember, when John is writing the book of Revelation, where is he? He's exiled to the island of Patmos. He is surrounded by the sea. That's all he can see. I've had the privilege of going to Patmos, and it's a desolate place. If you go up and hike out in the mountain ranges and stuff, it's just dry as a bone. Little shrubs that look all dried up and dying. It's a terrible place. Now, of course, it's become a little bit of a tourist place now with it, you know, being such an important biblical site. So they have a monastery at the top of one of the hills and a cave built on top of a cave where supposedly John was having his revelation visions. Whether he had them in that cave or not, we don't know. But it's the tradition of the Orthodox Church that he did. So they have like a little sacred place down in. So there are people on the island, and a lot of enjoy the beaches along the island, but nobody enjoys walking up the mountains. And that's what my friends and I did. And it was terrible. We were getting pricked and poked and scratched and scraped from all those nasty little bushes. It's just not a place to be. And the sea is what separated John from the church that he loved so much, that he worked so hard for, that he went into exile for, separated him. And John was looking forward to the day when there would be no more sea. He would no longer be in exile. Now, the beautiful thing is, a side note about John, is that from what we know of church history, John eventually did get off the island of Patmos before he died. And he went to the church of Ephesus. And perhaps that's where he wrote the Gospel of John. Maybe that's where he even wrote some of those letters that we find at the end of the New Testament. But there he died as an elder of the church of Ephesus, according to church tradition, before the turn to the second century AD. And John is asleep, resting in Jesus, awaiting the day when there will be no more sea. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And John wrote, and I saw, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to the powerful words. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who's seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Later in the chapter, verse 6, he says, it is done. It is finished. Those are some important words, aren't they? The very words that Jesus declared when he was dying on the cross. Because this is what Jesus was dying for. It is done. He died to eradicate evil and sin. He died to redeem you and me so that you and I could be part of this new creation, this holy city. And my friends, whatever suffering you've been through on this world and probably will face in the future, whatever hardships that you've endured, whatever pain that you had in your life, Jesus is going to come to you on this day when you're looking out upon his new beautiful creation from the holy city. And he will take his finger and wipe every tear from your eyes. No more pain. No more suffering. No more temptation. No more wrongdoings. No more injustice. No more evil. It's all gone away. There's nothing more to cry about. It's all gone, and all things are new. Wow. The profound love of God for you and me. No more. Only he will fill our hearts with his joy, his love, and his peace. And never more will this universe endure the evil and sin and wickedness that the dragon brought to this planet. Nevermore, nowhere, in no corner of this universe will evil and sin raise its ugly head ever again. It's gone for all eternity. Because everyone will have seen what happens when you go the way of the dragon. And everybody will say, nope. Not today, Satan. We're not going that direction ever again. That was a nightmare. And we're not doing it again. Never again. Never, ever again. Now I want to conclude this morning by sharing with you a little bit about this city. This holy city that John called the New Jerusalem, in which you and I will be living. Because I want you to have a hunger to be in this place. I want you to thirst after it today. I want you to say, I want to be there. I want to be in this city that will be the center of the universe. I want to be there. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be with the Father and the Spirit. I want to be with my God who loves me so profoundly. So let's look at what he has in store for us. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride of the wife of, and the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, and a high, great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, there were 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Yes, heaven even has 3 gates for those of us who live here in the south. That's right. Doesn't want to leave us out. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them there were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think you're starting to get that number 12 is important, right? There's 12 of a lot of stuff going on in this. And if the 12 is a very important number in the book of Revelation because it symbolizes God's people and his kingdom. And essentially, this was pointing us to the reality that the kingdom has come. This is it. This is God's kingdom. This is the final dwelling place and resting place of God's people for all eternity. Number 12 is very significant for that reason. It, drawing our attention to the fact that this is God's everlasting eternal kingdom. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. If you remember the one that measured in Ezekiel, he just had a rod. This one has a really fancy measuring rod made out of gold. His was just a rod made out of reeds. This one's a gold one. And he's measuring its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today because we don't use that form of measurement. But what is that? Well, it's about a stadion was about 607 feet. So we're talking about 1,380 miles on each side, and apparently going up. Imagine that. Oh my, this is a huge city, a massive city. And that's why it reminds me a little bit of Coruscant in the Star Wars universe. A massive city. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its wall. So he has this great big wall that goes around, and of course, the three gates on each side, right? 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, a cubit was about 18 inches, so if you take that, you get about 216 feet tall. That's a big wall. That is a big wall. The dragon isn't getting through that one. Big wall. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now listen to this. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. Now that's one huge oyster to produce a pearl like that. Of course, I don't think these came from oysters unless there's those size of oysters in heaven. My, 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 my. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, he takes us to the middle of the city, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, there's the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, here's where this city is different from Coruscant. You see, Coruscant in the Star Wars galaxy, because of the height of the city, how large it was, it had very low levels. There was like over 1,500, as I read, in the Star Wars galaxy, 1,500 levels of this city, of the different skyscrapers and buildings. And the sun, because of the height of these skyscrapers, could not penetrate the very depths of the city at the bottom layers on the planet. And so there was just a darkness that constantly covered, especially those layers down toward the bottom of the city. And because of the metropolis kind of urban atmosphere, there was bad pollution. There was a heavy smog that also prevented around the planet, that also prevented a lot of the sunlight and whatnot to break through. So it was kind of a dark planet. And as a result, a lot of crime occurred there, especially in the underworld regions, as they call them, the lower levels of the city of Coruscant. But this is not what heaven is like. Heaven, there will be no smog. There will be no darkness. And of course, no crime. Amen to that. None of that will be there. It will be a most glorious city, so pure. The gold there is so pure that it's translucent. None of this 24-karat stuff we have here. No, no. This is going to be the most pure, the purest gold you have ever feasted your eyes upon. And all of these incredible jewels and emeralds and pearls and topaz, etc. This is the kind of place that Jesus has for us. Turn with me again, one final passage about this in John, the Gospel of John again, verse 14. Excuse me, chapter 14, rather. Chapter 14, verses 1 and onward. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus counseled the disciples before his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. Now, let me talk to you about this verse for a minute. Now, most of the time when we paint the picture of what Jesus is talking about in this verse, we kind of imagine Jesus the carpenter up in heaven with hammer and nail putting together these rooms and mansions for us, right? That's often what we portray. Jesus is right now and he's preparing a beautiful home for you and for me and for every one of us. And he's hammer and nailing it up there until he's got them all complete and then he'll come get us to fill them. No, 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 that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's doing. He's not up there building. What is Jesus doing? He's talking to the disciples before his death. He says, I go to make a place for you. He's saying, I'm making a place for you in heaven via my death and resurrection. Because that's the way you get there, you see. I am making a way for you. I go to prepare a place for you. The way I'm preparing the place for you is making a way there for you through the death of Jesus is how that way is made for us. Jesus, in just a few verses later, actually in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to get to that kingdom, the only way to get to that place full of mansions and rooms, gold and gems and pearls, the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and his mediatory ministry as the high priest king of heaven right now. That's the only way to get there. And Jesus is still, through his mediation in the heavenly sanctuaries, preparing the way for you and me to go to this heavenly city. And this is what Jesus says back in Revelation 22, verse 7. He says, and behold, I'm coming soon. And then he announces again in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Bring my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Jesus says, I'm doing it. I promised it. I'm coming. I'm going to come, and it's soon. I'm coming soon. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with those words. He who testifies to these things, that's John, says, surely I'm coming soon. And then John proclaims, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus who testifies these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen, we should say. Come, Lord Jesus. And there's an invitation. There's an invitation. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And let those who hear, let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Jesus is holding out to you the invitation. The Spirit right now in this very moment is saying, come. Come. Jesus is coming. You come. Because he wants to take you to be with him in the heavenly city for all eternity. Come. He says, come. The Spirit, the bride, that is God's people, the church, is saying, come. 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 Jesus is coming soon. Come. Accept the invitation. He wants to take you on the most wonderful date of your life. Come. He wants to take you to, in fact, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He wants to take you to be with him, to show you the amazing place that he has for you to live with him throughout all eternity. And all you have to do is respond by faith to the invitation to come. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, comes and he says, hey, come. Come. You've heard the call. Come. That's the Lord God, through the Holy Spirit, speaking to your heart and your mind. Come. Reach out in faith. Embrace the sacrifice of Jesus, which is the way to the holy city. Embrace it. Be freed and forgiven of your sin so that you can be a son or daughter of Jesus and be a part of his kingdom forever when he comes to get you. Come. For now, we're still in the great controversy. For now, we're still in the midst of this cosmic conflict. Some of the things that we've spoken about during this sermon series have not yet been fulfilled, such as the things we've been talking about today. But I believe with my whole heart very soon that all of this is going to come to fruition. And that's why I here stand with you, with the Spirit helping me this morning, saying, come. Come. Jesus wants you to be with him. Come. And the only way that we're going to be able to get there is by persevering in the blood of the Lamb, to keep on marching our march, to keep standing our ground against that old dragon and those two beasts that are after us. Remember, they're going to lose the war. Stand with Jesus. Form a army, if you will, in this great controversy of faithful Christians of Jesus Christ, clinging and holding on to him, embracing his sacrifice so that you have the way through to the holy city. And keep marching to that city. If you want to stand with me to say, as a physical, tangible evidence of your desire to say, Jesus, I accept the invitation, I come. I'm coming today, Lord. I'm coming to you. You come to me, I'm coming to you. come and take me home. I'm coming to you today, and I'm going to stand and persevere and endure through whatever hardship the dragon, then the beasts bring my way. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to battle with you by my side. As we stand together, let us sing that old battle song in this great controversy of Christian tradition that is, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, holding up that bloodstained banner of Jesus Christ, the way to the holy city." Sing with me, "Onward, Christian soldiers."
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the